Morning. I don't know about you, James, but I'm starting to get nervous because the elders are starting to drop like flies and there's only two of us left here. So let's see. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews again this morning in chapter 8. We began this chapter last week. Really, this chapter is just in two parts. A lot of people just do it in one message. I wasn't quite sure how I was going to be able to handle that, so we're doing it in two. But this morning, we're continuing this discussion. We talked last week about Jesus, who is our superior minister of a superior covenant. And so last week we looked at the superior minister, and this week we're looking at the superior covenant. Of course, that's the theme of this book of Hebrews, the word better, superior, greater. We are looking this morning at the greater high priest of the greater covenant who offers a greater sacrifice. And that's where we'll be for the next number of weeks as we're in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. That's the whole theme of this section. Perhaps, you know, one of the most difficult aspects of this book, Hebrews specifically, is simply the foreign language. And I don't mean that it's written in Greek. I don't think any of you are necessarily using a Greek Bible this morning. I'm not using my Greek Bible this morning. I'm using English. But what I'm talking about is the terminology and the concepts that are foreign to our normal life. You know, you probably don't think much about blood atonement when you're sitting on Highway 4. I don't know, maybe you do. I don't know if you do or not. But you probably don't, ponder what is the purpose of the priesthood while you're refurbishing your kitchen. Just the whole discussion where we've been over the past month or so in chapter 7 and talking about Melchizedek. You probably don't spend too much time thinking about Melchizedek or even think about how far removed we are from even this type of a discussion. And some of these concepts just take us weeks at a time to work through simply because we're unfamiliar with them. That's not a bad thing necessarily, but that's one reason that this book can be difficult for us is that we are reading about a people. We're reading a letter that's written to a people that live in a totally different context than we live in. Something actually that we need to do when we're in Hebrews, we need to recognize that these concepts aren't foreign to the first hearers. So the first people hearing this letter in a Hebrew church that was largely made up of Jewish Christians in the first century, probably the first Christians in their families and in their towns, we need to understand that these concepts weren't foreign to them at all. So it's important to know, a lot of times maybe we get caught up in just talking about background issues to a book. Maybe that's not the most exciting concept for you. What is going on in Hebrews? What's going on in Romans? But it's important as we approach the book and we're standing here going, what does Melchizedek have to do with my boss that's upset at me? Or what exactly does atonement or covenant have to do with my kids not picking up their toys when I tell them to? We have to understand, first of all, that it does have something to do with us, but also the first hearers of this book were intimately connected with these things. And that means, if you think about it, it's important that the first hearers of this book, as we've been talking about this better priesthood and this better covenant and this better sacrifice that has now moved on from the Mosaic covenant. That's where we've been over the past couple of weeks. We have to recognize that the first hearers of this book were probably born under the Mosaic law. Have you thought about that? So just think about this. You're living in your town. You've been under a particular set of government rules, the whole way that society is ordered, the whole way your thinking is ordered has all worked in one way your whole life. And not just your whole life, but your parents and their parents and their parents for 1,000 years. And you happen to be born, as Paul calls it in Galatians, the fullness of time. And Jesus comes. You're saved and you're in a church and there's persecution that starts to happen. We know that as we read toward the end of the book that these believers are under some sort of persecution. And what your pastor is telling you is that not only has the world changed because of what Christ has done, but the whole system of law that you know and have been born under and that your parents and their parents have known forever has changed to something newer, better, and greater under Christ. You have to sit there and sort of feel this tension of like, okay, I can sit in this seat and go, man, that must have been sort of a tough thing to wrap your mind around. Especially as persecution starts to happen. And the persecution's coming from the outside saying, you're lawbreakers. You are blaspheming. You are worshiping a false god. You're going against the Mosaic law. And you sit there and think, all of this persecution would end if I just went back to what I grew up believing. And so that's really the context here of this book, what's happening here in this first century church. And of course, we go back to what it is that this pastor is teaching his congregation, is that Jesus is the better sacrifice and the better priest, the better word, the full and final word. And he does it in this particular way. And of course, I don't know how your Bible is formatted, but mine's formatted in such a way that when there's a quotation from the Old Testament, it sticks out, and you can tell where he's quoting from the Old Testament. So every single page of Hebrews is just full of Old Testament illustrations. And of course, that's what you would expect for someone who's teaching this congregation, is to say, look, this isn't new in the sense that it's never been heard of before, and it's not new in the sense that it isn't expected. This is what all of the Old Testament pointed to. This is everything that you went through as a Hebrew in the temple and the sacrifice with the priest, with Passover. It all pointed to this full, final word of Christ. And so it's something important to realize, I think, as we hear the book, because we've been talking about how the law passed away and we're under the new covenant now. And that's what we're going to be talking about today here in chapter 8 is the new covenant. But we've all been under the new covenant for 2,000 years now. The new covenant was really, really new when this was first written. It was shiny new. The thought of the Mosaic law and all of its ceremony is not just foreign to us as a concept, but it's ancient to us in its practice. And so the first hearers of this book were in an entirely different situation. You can even remember, I think it's Acts 9 or 10, where Peter, he's sitting there and he has this vision, and it's a scroll. It has a bunch of forbidden animals on it. I always love this because I always picture just a breakfast plate with bacon and shrimp and shellfish, and it's up there, and he goes, no, no. And he has to see it three times. He says, this is clean. You can eat this now. And he goes, no, I can't. It's clean. You can eat it. No, I can't. It's clean. You can eat it. You can see that's just this tension that would have been going on in any of their minds, that God is declared it clean, and he's doing something new now. That's the situation for these Christians, born under the Mosaic law, practicing it up to this point, and the Holy Spirit, speaking through this author, tells them it's passed away. A better priest and a better covenant, a better sacrifice, that the word is here. So let's read this I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 8 and read through it just so we get this picture of who our great high priest is and what covenant he ministers to us. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says," this is, "for God finds fault with his people when he says," and then he quotes the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And so we're going to look this morning at this new covenant. Even this word covenant is a foreign word for us to some extent, isn't it? The concept isn't necessarily. A covenant is simply a binding agreement in its essence. Some type of you could think of a contract. The most familiar covenant we have in our culture is the marriage covenant. It's a binding agreement between two people before God. Now, we've been talking about Jesus, the better minister. What's he the better minister of? He's the minister of a better covenant, the new covenant. Believer, your relationship with God is one that is a covenant relationship. And we're going to look at that covenant this morning. The author's main focus here in quoting this promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is to highlight the difference between it and the Mosaic covenant. You could just see that in verse 9. I mean, he highlights that pretty clearly in Jeremiah, where he says, this is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. The whole point of this quotation from Jeremiah 31 is to show just how different this is than the Mosaic covenant. The whole point is that this is an entirely different covenant that the one God made with Moses. The one God made with Moses had its fault. And we've seen its fault already. In fact, if you just look back if I can find it. I'm not going to be able to find it now that I said this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. We've seen this already, that this first covenant had its faults. So we shouldn't be surprised by this language. It says, for on the one hand, a former commandment, speaking of the Mosaic law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And of course, we talked about the relation of the Mosaic law to God's people. And the problem was not that necessarily there was something wrong with the Mosaic law in its essence. The problem was that it couldn't work to perfect people because of the weakness of the people. It was an external law. That's what he says in verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. And so he's been drawing this comparison between the Mosaic law and the ministry of this great high priest for a while now. Now he's just spelling out to us what exactly is this ministry, and it's this new covenant. So we've seen this fault already. The main fault with it is that there was a part of it which relied on the faithfulness of the people to obey God. That's exactly what's highlighted in verse 8, for he finds fault with them. When he says, is with them, is speaking of the people. He finds fault with the people. And the main fault is the Mosaic law came in and it in some sense required the faithfulness of the people. What do we know about the people though? Forget everything you know about anybody else. What do you know about yourself? Are you a faithful person? And by faithful, I mean 100% of the time. Because that's what the law requires. If you break one part of it, you've broken all of it. And the way that it's laid out for us is that we should know that there was fault in the Mosaic covenant because of the people. In fact, we know that just reading through the Pentateuch, don't we? Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, and it's been like a month. And the people go, Moses is dead, God's forsaken us, everybody take off their jewelry, we'll melt it down, we'll turn it into a cow, we'll name it Yahweh, and we'll worship it. And Moses comes down and already sees the faithlessness of the people. You walk through the rest of the Old Testament, and you see the outworking of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law said, faithfulness will be rewarded with blessing, and faithlessness will be rewarded with curse. Even this first generation here of Jewish Christians would know that their families had just recently come back to Israel because they had been in bondage and slavery to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians, and that most of them had been wiped out because of their faithlessness. So there's nobody sitting in this congregation here going, well, we don't have any faults. No, we have lots of faults. In fact, we know that we have faults, and we know that the Mosaic law looks at us and points out our sin. Blessing came with obedience, and curse came with disobedience. And of course, we know that disobedient is our natural state as fallen people, and so curse was one of the main just deserts that Israel received. You see all that in 8 and 9. He finds fault with him when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. Notice that he says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For, because they did not continue in my covenant. So what he's saying is, in Jeremiah 31, that the people should have expected that the Mosaic law would pass away because he'd already promised that there would be a new covenant that would not be like the Mosaic covenant. And the whole reason for establishing this new covenant is that the people didn't continue in their covenant. In fact, the next line there, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. It can also be translated, and so this is why I turned my back and walked away from them, which is what we see in the curse the people received for their disobedience. But this morning, I primarily want to stay in verses 10, 11, and 12 here. And primarily, I just want to look at these three blessings of the new covenant for the people of God. Because as we've been discussing for the past couple of weeks, this section here from 8 through the middle of 10 is really meant to undergird and to bolster our assurance of salvation. That we should be walking away from this text saying we have a great high priest, and that there is nothing that I do to add to my salvation, that I am fully and finally in his hand, and that when I sin, I can boldly walk into his throne room in worship. That he hears me, that he intercedes for me, that he is the mediator, the great high priest. It's him who stood condemned in my place, and it's him who ministers to me. That's what undergirds all of 8, 9, and 10. So what I really want to do is just focus on these verses 10, 11, and 12 to show you the blessing, these three blessings that you have in the new covenant as a result of the work of Christ. And this first blessing is in verse 10. We have in the new covenant the blessing of spiritual life. Look at this, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Remember, this is quoted from Jeremiah before the exiles. This is probably, if I remember, about 740 BC. So he's speaking of a future time. We, in the future, are looking back to when this was enacted at Christ's resurrection. So he's speaking, for this is the covenant that I will make, it has been made, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the language of spiritual life. And it's really a beautiful picture, the way that the Bible illustrates this for us. Just think of the picture that the Bible uses of our hearts. It says we have hearts of stone. You don't even really need to illustrate that, do you? You already get the picture. What does it mean to have a heart of stone? It just means that you're cold and rebellious and nothing gets through. It's such a good word picture. I think, you know, we think of, we got Valentine's Day coming up. I know you all are really excited about Valentine's Day, I'm sure. I was just in the grocery store yesterday because I had to pick up some Valentine's Day cards and suckers, because that's what you have for Valentine's Day. And everything's pink and red and these hearts and little fairies and angels and everything. That's what we think of when we think of the heart. But in Jewish culture, the heart was more than just love. We think of the heart as the center of our faculty for love. The Old Testament, they include love with the heart, but also our will, our volition. That's the place where we decide and desire things. That's what the Bible in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the heart, or Paul speaking of the inner man, that's what he's referring to. This is the place where we desire. This is the place where we decide, where we go after things. If you really think about it, it's who we really are, the place where we really are. You know, like when you tell somebody you don't know the real me. That's what you're speaking of, is this biblical reference of the heart. That's what he means. Now, Hebrew literature, they often repeat a line and say it in a different way to show you a different angle so you get the picture. So he says, I'll put my laws within their minds and write them on their hearts. He's speaking of the same thing. He's interchanging the word mind and heart. That's what Jeremiah is doing. He's speaking of the center of us. And of course, so the Bible paints us as having hearts of stone toward God. We're cold, we're rebellious. And it pictures the law as external in the Mosaic law. In fact, if we were to go back to Exodus, God writes the law on tablets of stone, doesn't he? But it's external. It's external to us. But in the new covenant, this is what's so wonderful about this. This is what every Old Testament believer should be looking forward to, is this new covenant. Because the promise here is that no longer will the law be written on tablets of stone that are external to us, but that God himself is going to write it on human hearts. He's going to take our heart of stone, he's going to replace it with a malleable heart of flesh, and his law will be internalized in us. Believer, that's true of you. We're under the new covenant. You have God's law written on your heart if you are in Christ. That means, believer, just in this discussion about what the heart is, that means that for you, who you are at the very core of you, is someone who's not cold and rebellious toward God, but you, as David and Paul say, love his law. And of course, you go to Romans 7 and you can see that there's an internal conflict in us. We both love the law and yet disobey it at the same time. We do the things we don't want to do. We don't do the things we do. But nevertheless, in our inner man, at the core of us, God in regeneration in the new covenant has done this work of writing his law in the hearts of believers. This is something that the Spirit of God has done in making you alive, in regenerating you, giving you faith to believe, and indwelling you. You have this overwhelming blessing as a new covenant believer of not having the righteous demands of the law on the outside, but because Christ has satisfied them through his life and sacrifice and has written them on your heart, the spiritual life that you possess now is satisfying to the demands of the law. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Paul does this. You don't have to turn here. I'll just show it to you if you want to. Romans 7, I just mentioned, is the great chapter on indwelling sin in the believer. That we're saved, we're regenerated, we have new hearts, we have the law written on us, and yet we sin. Just verse 14 in Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I mean, you could have written this, couldn't you, believer? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. Now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, new covenant believer, in my inner being. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he says that in chapter 7, and then we move into chapter 8. This whole discussion about our sin, and our sin being something that is technically law-breaking, but at the same time, he tells us in chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now listen to this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Right here, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to speak about spiritual life and what spiritual life looks like. That is one of the great blessings of the new covenant, believer. That you have the law of God written on your heart. He has done this regeneration in you. He has made you alive, and he has caused you to love him by writing his law on your heart. And even though there's sin dwelling in your members, even though you sin against him daily, you're not under condemnation because it's Christ who's paid the penalty. He's our great high priest. But not only that, you don't live in this tension of, I am not pleasing to God. He says rather, even though we sin, because we have the law of God written on our heart and the indwelling spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, I don't know what that looks like. That is a mind-blowing concept to me. How can I, a sinner, Paul says, at the end of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, how can he also be the one that God delights in who fulfills the righteous requirements of the law? Well, the answer is Christ. Christ is the one that we are in, we are united to. Believer, you walk according to the Spirit, and God is pleased with you in his Son. He is our God and we are his people. This huge blessing of spiritual life. This second blessing here is knowing God. Look at this, verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Second blessing here of the new covenant is that we know God. Under the Mosaic law, the people of God, they were a mixed group of people. Paul says this, doesn't he? Not all Israel is Israel. Meaning, a child of God is not one by birth, but by faith. Of all the people of God in the Old Testament, some knew God, some did not. But you didn't stop being an Israelite because you were unregenerate. But this blessing of the new covenant is that God's people are constituted not according to birthright, but according to regeneration. That, of course, doesn't mean that we may have unregenerate church members, false baptisms or people taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Those things happen, but it means that what binds us is not outward, but inward. We've talked about this quite a few times over the past year. We've talked about just church membership and our distinctives and all those things. What binds us together as church members is our confession of faith. What is our confession of faith? It says it here in verse 11. You see what it is? What is our confession of faith? We know the Lord. We believe is what we proclaim. It's what we sing. It's what we read. It's what we say together when we gather together. We believe. We say things about ourselves that we believe. I am a sinner. We say things about God that we believe. He is holy. What is God? He's the creator. He's the sustainer. We believe Jesus is our great high priest who stood condemned in our place, who walked a perfect life substituted for us and died a wrath-absorbing death substituted for us. It is our confession of faith that binds us together. Another way of saying that is, I know the Lord. What constitutes the new covenant church is that every true member is a regenerate believer because it has been internalized in this new covenant. And then third, we also have the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Now, this isn't something to pass over lightly. It's not something to say, well, I've heard this 1,000 times, so we can move on. Believer, you are forgiven. for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Just listen. First of all, who's the subject of the sentence? It's God, most high, most holy. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of you and me, sinful creatures. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. This is so good, isn't it? I mean, this is the best news. You take this home with you, don't you? I don't know how someone can sleep at night without this information right here. Believer, you can rest your head comfortably on your pillow at night knowing that God has forgiven you. Now, do you ever say that as you're falling asleep? Having trouble sleeping, can't think, there's too many things on my mind. God has forgiven my sins. What is there to worry about? There's a famous theologian in his old age was asked, what's the last thing he thinks about before he goes to bed at night? Great theologian. I mean, he could write books around us. I'm talking, he could run circles, but a theologian writes books. I'm trying to make that analogy work. I don't know if it does, but you get the picture. He can do it. He's asked, what's the last thought in your head before you go to sleep at night? He says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now we start there, and we work through everything Scripture says, and then we come back to where we started. That's exactly what Hebrews tells us, isn't it? From verse 1. He's talking about the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The Bible tells me so about Jesus. I rest my head at night knowing that he has forgiven my sins. This is the glorious reality of the extravagant love of God towards sinners. Do you know this blessing? Just notice this about the new covenant. I've said this already, but the fault of the old covenant was the people. He finds fault with them, and so therefore he makes a new covenant that's not like the old one. That's so good, isn't it? Just break that apart for a minute. He finds fault with the people because they cannot be made righteous by the old covenant. He finds fault with the people. And so, as a result, therefore, he makes a new covenant that's not like the old one, that is completely dependent upon him. This is the one that Moses declares is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. John Owen said this. He said, God gives this promise of a new covenant along with a complaint against the people so that it would be known that this new covenant was the result of his free and sovereign grace. There was nothing in the people to procure it or to qualify them for it. In fact, you could say the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law was to prove that there was nothing in the people to procure it or to qualify them for the grace of God. And yet in the midst of that, in fact, Jeremiah is a dark book. Jeremiah is not a happy book. Jeremiah's ministry was at a time when everyone was rebellious. In fact, Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations, and he sits there pretty much writing as the city's being destroyed. And it's in the middle of that darkness where the law of Moses has been proved to be right. The people are not righteous, that he writes Jeremiah 31 with this promise, I'll put my law in their minds and their hearts. I will be their God. They will all know me. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. Believer, God does not hold sin against you because you've been completely forgiven in Christ. I mean, do you understand this? The whole reason for the new covenant, the whole explanation that's given for it coming in after the Mosaic covenant was because the people were proven to be sinners. And it's unlike the old covenant because it all completely and entirely rests on God's shoulders. The blessing comes because of his faithfulness. And in fact, the minister of this new covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, he is the one who sits in the eternal true tent ministering to his people from the holy place, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And do you believe this? If you're in Christ this morning, your sins are forgiven completely. They're not stored up in a bank to be used against you. There's not some argument that's going to happen at some point where God's going to pull out past sins and throw them against you. The text says God will remember them no more. He has put them away by the death of his son. Gone. Forgotten. Disappeared. Dealt with. You are forgiven, believer. There's no record of debt against you. From before, from now, for after, your sins are gone. And Jesus is a better priest because he ministers all of this to us by his gracious work from his priestly throne. Amen. What a great Savior we have. Why don't we have our ushers come forward now as we take this Lord's Supper. The ushers will pass these out. If you're a believer, if you are in Christ, take these elements. Someone's going to lead us in taking them in a few moments and proclaim the Lord's death together. If you're not a believer this morning, just let these pass you by and take this time to consider this gospel message that the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we come to this word time and time again as sinners, people who continue to sin. And every time we look into your gracious, loving, merciful character, we find that in Christ our sin has been dealt with. There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus because he's done the work. We thank you that you saw us in our sinful condition and you said, I will make a new covenant. I will establish a new covenant not like the old one. One that doesn't come in the form of external commands, but one where God's law is written on our hearts. We thank you that even while we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, you made us alive together with Christ. You saved us by grace through faith in Christ. You took our hearts of stone and you took them out and you replaced them with hearts of flesh and you wrote on them the law. And that in our inner man, in the core of us, we delight in the law of God. Doing your law is our delight. And Father, we do struggle with this indwelling sin. We have not received all of our salvation and that we're not sanctified, we're not glorified yet. You've justified us. You are sanctifying us, Father. We look forward to the day where we will not be capable of sinning. Father, we pray that we would be a people who put sin to death. We would look into your word. We would enter into the throne room boldly. That we would approach the throne in our time of need. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ hears us. Father, we pray that you would help us this week in this walk, that we would be a people who are people of the Word, who love this Word, who walk in it, who delight in it. Father, when we sin, of people who boldly approach the throne. I pray that you would be glorified in us this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we move into our time of communion, I just want to reiterate what Pastor West said at the end there. Believer, your sins are forgiven. What a great message that is. We come to this table realizing that there is nothing special about this juice or the bread, but it's symbolic of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. So let us read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we come before this table humbled, thankful. Lord, there is nothing we can do to even begin to pay back anything towards the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. We take this piece of bread as token of just the remembrance of your body broken and beaten for us. Let's take together. In verse 25 and 26, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, the word gives us description, Lord, of what Jesus went through on the cross. Blood shed on our behalf, Lord. But it is that blood that washes away of sin. We take this cup in remembrance of what Jesus did on our behalf.